continuing to look at the studies that we have been following these days in the book of Chronicles, though we will be passing on to other portions, I'd like you to look just at some of the later verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We began looking at the revival under Hezekiah. Of course, our studies have been centered around the idea of revival and how revival may be reached, achieved, if that's the proper word. And we saw, first of all, of course, from Moses, God laying down the basics, if you keep my word, blessing will flow. To Joshua, this was repeated. Through the book of Judges, it was departed from with dreadful results, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes, and the scriptures left out completely. Whatever was expedient, whatever appealed to the people, again and again in that book of Judges, you find as they descended lower and lower in spiritual attitudes and in moral behavior, they discussed, should we do this, should we do that? And they ended up doing such foolish things, silly, meaningless things, as getting hold of a priestly ephod, hanging it up in somebody's home, and paying a priest to come and lead the worship of the ephod, part of the garment of a priest, hanging up on the wall. They'd got to that stage. Now, I'm sure they had ways of rationalizing this, because this is one of the tricks of the human mind. If we do the wrong thing, if we're getting away, if we're disobeying, we immediately try to rationalize what we're doing, a reason. It gets more people, it's easier, we simply don't have the time for the right thing, or whatever, and there's a rationalization. I once asked a friend of mine what he meant by the word rationalizing, or rationalization. And he said, well, a rationalization or rationalizing is searching for an intellectually acceptable excuse for doing something which you knew you had to be crazy to do in the first place. And you search for something which will be intellectually acceptable as an excuse. And so they did this, and the trend was downward. Under Samuel, there came the first of the great revivals, and the revival was based squarely on the word of the Lord. There was no open vision. God was not communicating with his people because they were not prepared to listen to what he had to communicate. What's the good of telling people things to do when they're not going to do them anyway? And God has more sense than that. He that willeth to do my will, he shall know of the teaching. And where there is a willingness to obey, God will keep on revealing and revealing and revealing, because it's a progressive learning process so that we might be making progress in our behavior. But if we're not about to obey, why should God tell us in the first place? And so, in Samuel's case, we read that there was no open, not in Samuel's case, but in the case of the nation, when Samuel arrived, there was no open vision. God was not communicating by visions, and the word of the Lord was precious, that is, scarce. There was no word from the Lord. And then it says, all Israel knew that Samuel was established a prophet of the Lord, for the Lord revealed himself. Again, once again, God was making revelations to his people, communicating with his people. The Lord revealed himself again to Samuel in Shiloh, the place where God had chosen to put his name at that particular time. And he did it, it says, by the word of the Lord. Back to the Bible. Samuel had no use for every man doing what was right in his own eyes. He had no use for expediency, for rationalization. He was the man who looked the king in the eye later on and said, to obey is better than sacrifice. God's not interested in what you have to offer him. And of course, it was quite incorrect for Saul to be offering anything to God, especially in the place where he was threatening to do it. For sacrifice could only be offered to God in the place where he had chosen to place his name. He had said so. You will not offer sacrifices in any place, but only the place that I have ordained. It should have been in Shiloh. And Saul was not the man to do it. So the whole thing was wrong from beginning to end, but that was his excuse for disobeying God. Now, I am not taking the time to apply this. I take it that I'm speaking to people who have a good knowledge of the Word of God, people who have listened to these things for many years. I'm simply touching on divine principles. I am skimming over the top. I am leaving you to make many of the applications from the Judges, where every man did that which was expedient, that which was right in his own eyes, to Samuel, who insisted on absolute obedience to the Word of God, and he turned the nation around. Following him, and indeed through his instrumentality, the first three kings of Israel came to the throne for 40 years each, the period of testing. The first king, Saul, never once willingly or completely obeyed God. Never once. Read the story and check it out. The second king, David, I'm going to need to be very careful of my words here. Let me rephrase that. Through his whole life, the thrust of that life, the overall tenor and direction of that life was, "Oh, how I love thy law." And just as the deer pants for brooks of water, meaning when a deer is being hunted, or an antelope, we've a lot of experience of this in Africa, when these animals are being hunted, they become very weary, like men. And if you can hunt and hunt and keep them away from water, they're doomed. Because with the panting and with the exertion, they throw off a lot of moisture, and as they dry up, they lose all their vigor and energy. But once let a deer or an antelope wade into a lake and get itself refreshed, you might as well go home and have bacon instead, because you won't get that one. Once they get into the water, they refresh themselves, they drink, they are completely restored, and they can take off as fresh as when they started at 5 o'clock that morning. And this is David's picture. He was a man down to earth, and he said, just as the hounded and harried deer pants for those waters that will refresh it and deliver it from the hunter, that is the attitude of my soul to you, the living God. I can't go further without you. I need this refreshing. And that's what he meant when he said in the 23rd Psalm, "He restoreth my soul." And the word "restoreth" doesn't speak of a big once-for-all restoration, that's in quotes, but the word "restoreth" there is "refresheth." And it's in a present continuative sense. He is every day and every hour always refreshing my soul. We need daily renewal. We need daily revival. At least I do. And I feel that I'm not that different from everybody else. That this should not be something that happened once a year at Greenwood Hills or some other such beautiful place. That it's not something which happens when we get down in the doldrum and we beg for restoration, a great big once-for-all restoration. But should we not say, every day of our lives, "Won't you refresh me again? Wilt thou not revive us again?" Don't we need it as we brush against the cruel, insensitive, brutish world outside, and we tend to become ruthless and brutish like it? Everybody else is doing it, elbows up, teeth bared, knife ready to be pulled out, that slashing rat race out there, to change the metaphor. Dog eat dog, and it rubs off, and we get away from the atmosphere of the sanctuary. And so David said, I was envious of those people. So brutish was I. I had got myself down to the animal level, the law of the jungle. And I couldn't understand why they got away with things that I never got away with. The reason was obvious. He was God's child. They weren't. God wasn't going to let his child do things that the world was doing without correcting him. That is why the Christian is subject to discipline that the world is not subject to at all. for he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And if you be without this testing, then are you bastards and not sons. One day I came into the mission in Africa on the pickup, apparently fairly quietly or something, I don't know, and I found one of my sons with some of his African chums doing something which they had all been prohibited from doing. I don't need to go into the details. I caught them unawares. I stopped the car, I grabbed my son, I put him in the car with me, I brought him home, and I chastised him. And in the middle of this scene, he said, "Well, why are you doing this to me? What about all the other fellows who were doing the same thing? They were all up the tree at the same time." And I said, "Son, you forget. I really can't chastise those boys. They're not my children. The reason you're getting this is because you're my son. And you are the one that I care about. Their parents will have to look after them. And so God deals with his children." And David said, "When I got into the sanctuary, then understood I their end." Because you see, the measure of the sanctuary and the measure of the shekel of the sanctuary is quite different from the measure of men outside the sanctuary. It's run by a different rule book. And men are measured by a different yardstick. And everything is different in the sanctuary from what it is outside in the world. And David said, "Wasn't I foolish?" It was all the word of God. That's David. Always, even when he sinned, he mourned, he grieved, he cried until he was restored. That didn't bother Saul one little bit. He could repent three times in one day and did several times. Going to murder David in the morning. In the afternoon he said, "Is thy voice, my son David? I have sinned, I have erred exceedingly, and I have been very foolish. I'll never do it again." And away he went. And that evening he was hounding David all over again. That was Saul. David ran his life by the book. Now David set a pattern. And I'm anticipating a little. David set a pattern so that every one of the kings of Israel, and they were all too few, who led revivals. I speak of Hezekiah, Josiah, and Joash. Every one of these men, as soon as they started to reign, it says, they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Why go back to David? Because David set a standard. And brethren, particularly you leading brethren in the assemblies, don't forget how very important it is to set standards. Hundreds of years after David was dead and in his tomb, men remembered the standards of David. And it says, Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and according to all that David his father had done. Now he had had 10 generations of fathers in between, but they didn't count, because they did according to the works of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. Two standards. What kind of standards are we holding up in our assemblies? Here are two. Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. So-and-so, he did according to the works of Jeroboam. But over here, he did that which was right in the sight of God, according to David his father. Standards are very important. Now, we went through some of the things that he did. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He began at the house of the Lord. This is in 2 Chronicles 29. And in the first month of the first year, he started right at the beginning. He repaired the house. Then he brought in the priests, the Levites, verse 4. He gathered them together. I'm sure these men had a tendency to sectionalize themselves and get into little cliques and gangs and groups. But he gathered them all together. He had a healing, unifying effect on the people because it came from the word of God. And then, a little further down in that sentence, in verse 5, he said to the Levites, "Sanctify yourselves." If you're going to work for God, you'll have to be clean. "Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. Carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." Verse 6, toward the end of the verse, "Our fathers turned away their faces from the habitation, the dwelling place of Jehovah, and turned their backs. The word is really their necks. They turned their faces from the dwelling place of Jehovah. The center of God's gathering had become unimportant to them. Where did they turn their faces to if they turned them away from Jehovah? Well, they had a large number of false gods. Some of them were busy sacrificing their sons in the fire in the valley of Hinnom to the god Moloch. Some of them were bowing down to Baal, some to the golden bull Osiris of Egypt. Some were worshiping the Asherah, those obscene phallic symbols on the hills and high places. The nation had gone rotten, and they had turned away from the things of God to substitutes for the things of God. Don't we do the same sometimes? Expedient substitutes, and they don't work. Verse 7, he's confessing what his fathers had done. Also, they, our fathers, have shut up the doors of the porch. They've shut up shop. It isn't worthwhile working at it anymore. And they put out the lamps of testimony. They themselves, in Revelation, God said to, if you do not, to Ephesus, if you do not repent and do the first works, you notice he says, if you don't pray for revival, I'll come and remove the lampstand. He said, if you don't repent and do the first works, I will come and remove the lampstand. Here, God didn't even have to do that. They put out the lamps. They'd carried some of the furniture of the temple into the temple of Baal. We learn that later on. You can read the whole story. They have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place of the God of Israel. God was being robbed of worship, and that is a very serious offense in the eyes of God. And then as we go further down, verse 12, the Levites arose and they started to work. Verse 15, they gathered their brethren. I like that word, gathered. They pulled them all together. It was a unifying movement. They sanctified themselves. This is a purifying and a separating of themselves to God. And they came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. That's the Bible. That's the book. The words of the Lord. To cleanse the house of the Lord. Now the priests went into the inner part of the house, the sanctuary, to cleanse it, and brought out the uncleanness, all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord. Shocking thing, isn't it? And they burned it in the brook Kidron. They burned it and threw it into the brook Kidron. Why not Hinnom? You see, David's city of Jerusalem, and for quite a while afterwards, the city, really the old city, was on a tongue of land which was in between, from your point of view, in between the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom, from which we get our words Gehenna. Because that was the dump, the Valley of Hinnom. That's where the worm never died. That was the garbage heap full of worms and maggots. That's all it meant. Eating and never being satisfied. Gnawing and chewing. And the fire is not quenched. Ever seen a burning dump? There are dumps in some of our places, some of our countries. I don't know about yours, but I rather suspect this in some of the older parts, where the dump never does go out. It just burns and burns and burns. It's this spontaneous combustion of rotting material. That's what the Valley of Hinnom was all about. It was the dump. And the worm never ceased, and the fire was never put out, and that's why it was used by the Lord as a picture of hell and the lake of fire. The gnawing of conscience and the burning of the wrath of God endlessly against sin. But they didn't throw these things there. Where did they throw them? In the Valley of the Kidron. And that is where the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the head of the Valley of the Kidron, said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And everything which is inconsistent with that must be put there. Not my will, not our way. not the ways of the other churches, not the ways of the other organizations, not the ways of the other chapels or halls or assemblies or whatever you want to call them. The names don't matter a bit to me, not a bit. These are simply meeting places. It doesn't matter what's being done elsewhere. It's what this Word of God commands and expects of us. And I believe if we obey it, renewal and revival will come. It always has, and I believe it always will. And so they carried it out and they threw it in the place where it should be put. Not our will, but thine be done. And from there on, blessing flowed. Look down to verse 25. 2 Chronicles 29. He set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps. Now they're beginning to sing. They didn't start that way. They didn't say, maybe if we had brighter song services, things would go better in Israel. What's the use of song services when the holy place was desecrated? I have no objections to song services, but brighter song services will never bring renewal of soul before God. It'll take something deeper than that. But when they put things right morally and spiritually, and the priests were in their place and God was getting his offerings, that which his heart desired, then the singing came spontaneously. But not only that, look very carefully at this. They started to get the instruments out. I'm reading from chapter 29, verse 25, because I want you to pay attention to the link. According to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer. Now, that wasn't Hezekiah's seer. That was David's seer. And of the according to the commandment of the... Sorry, I skipped a line here. The commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan, the prophet. That wasn't Hezekiah's prophet. That was David's prophet. Because if you recall, in the reign of David, there were three men on either side, a prophet and a seer, and in front of him, a priest whose name was Zadok. You can call him Zadok if you like, but you'll be sorry when you meet him in heaven that you pronounced his name wrong. Zadok the priest, Gad, and Nathan. It wasn't all done by David by himself, believe me. He was backed by three tremendous men who, 11 generations later, are still remembered, and their ordering of things is still harked back to according to the ways of David and Gad and Nathan. And very shortly, the name of the priest is going to come in, Zadok. And in Hezekiah's time, the priest's name was Azariah. And Azariah, if you read the genealogical chart of these priests in 2 Chronicles 31, you will find that Azariah was a direct lineal descendant of Zadok. Who else? There are links that's all hooked together. This godly line of Bible-teaching, God-fearing men and women who continued. They are called the remnant. And these are the men who, even in the days of Malachi, are called them that feared the Lord and gave honor to his name. And they spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard. And he said, they shall be mine. Those are my people. The ones who really tremble at my name and honor my name and have fellowship one with the other, and they shall be mine in that day, saith the Lord. But what a beautiful thing it is that David gets a lot of prominence, but Zadok the priest, Gad the seer, Nathan the prophet. Nathan was a great friend of David's. He was the man who went and said, David, you are the man. You took Uriah's wife. You murdered Uriah. But now their names are all linked together. What wonderful men they were, who spoke out against sin even to their nearest friend and had it put right, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. And we in these days are sadly lacking in moral courage in many of these areas. If we see a dirty situation that needs dealing with, we try looking away in the hope that somehow or other, if we look away long enough, it will disappear. It won't. It will grow and get worse, and it will haunt you and destroy your testimony if it isn't dealt with. Our Africans, a very wise people, have a proverb in connection with waiting to handle a difficult job. They say, if you have pulled the bow and you're going to shoot a baby elephant, shoot, because every moment you hold the string, it's growing bigger. You get the message, don't you? All right. So we see David brought in again, but then look, he reinforces in that very sentence, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, David's own instruments, and the priests with the trumpets. And then, of course, we have burnt offerings, sin offerings, with the instruments ordained by David playing all the time. Verse 27, the congregation worshipped. Worship is now back in central stage, center stage, and the singers sang. And worship occurs, the word now worship occurs in every second verse or so. You have it in verse 29 at the end of the verse. All the people present bowed with him and worshipped. And at the end of verse 30, they bowed their heads and worshipped wherever you turn. And so, look at the last verse that I'll ask you to look at here, verse 36. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. There was great rejoicing. That is revival. That is restoration. The foundation of the whole thing was a return to the Word of God. Just as a final verse, look at the end of verse 5. The end of verse 5, the last part of the sentence. For they had not done it. They had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. Now, those words, in such sort, you'll notice are in italics, which means that they're really not there, but they had to put them in to complete the ellipsis, the grammatical ellipsis. What it means is they had done these things, but they had not done them in that way. They were doing lots of things, but they hadn't done it after this sort, not in this way. What was this way? It was the way of the book. The way of the book. Of course, there's a lot more that I can't go into now. It was more, shall we say, negative, in that it was breaking down of false images. But you see, that takes a second place in this particular one. It speaks of the smashing up of the pagan altars and the gods themselves. If you go over to the parallel passage in 2 Kings, you will find that some of the kings had made bronze horses to the gods and had put them on pillars on the top of the temple. Pagan idols, great prancing horses that they'd brought, of course, from other countries, the patterns, that is. And he took them all down, smashed them. Oh, but such beautiful works of art. But they're not in the Word of God, and there should be nothing on top of the things of God. Nothing. And then, of course, it gives us all the feasts. And if you want to get the name of the priest, by the way, who led in all of this, to which I referred, and you're jotting these things down, you will find it in chapter 31, verse 10, and Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, and then he goes on to speak. And the final verse is the end of chapter 31, verse 21, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and he prospered. He prospered. Those of you who have been here through the earlier studies, do you remember where we first came across that word? Prosper. Joshua. Remember? for in so doing thou shalt prosper. There is no spiritual prosperity, either individually or collectively, apart from strict obedience to the Word of God. Everything else is secondary. Turn over to chapter 34. Chapter 34. By the way, I should have said that while it is not mentioned directly here in 2 Chronicles, nor indeed in 2 Kings, except in a passing way, the ministry of three of the greatest of the prophets was carried out in the time of Hezekiah, and yet these men's names are not mentioned here. I refer to Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea. And if you look at the opening verses of all three of these prophets, it says, Isaiah the son of Amoz, who prophesied in the days of 1, 2, 3, and the last one is Hezekiah. So no wonder this king in his youth turned back to God and followed the word of God, because now he had three marvelous men ministering around him, just as David had had three marvelous men ministering around him. The reason I mention this, is it just to show that I have found these names, that this is something very smart? Not at all. You can find it in any concordance you look at. Or you can find it just by reading your Bible, which is better still. Why bring it in? Because there are some of us who are never going to occupy the big public place that some of the great teachers, the princes among the assemblies, have held. We were mentioning the names of some of the great men that even I have heard and shared in ministry with here in this conference ground. Amazing men: John Bloor, R.J. Reed, Edward Harshaw, and many, many more, Inglis Fleming, and the rest of them. We will never attain to the stature of these men. But what has been really charming my heart through these studies for myself has been that there were innumerable, almost unseen links. Men who taught other men, and the word suddenly sprouts 10 generations later, and a wise, godly, inspired man traces it back to an almost anonymous prophet. Indeed, in the revival under Josiah that we're going to talk about, Josiah was digging up graves in the Valley of Hinnom, because they held the bones of the prophets of Baal, and the people were worshiping these bones, believe it or not. And they came on two other graves, and the people said, "No, don't touch those graves." Why not? They weren't marked. He didn't even know, but the people knew. They said, "That is the grave of the prophet who came from Judah and who prophesied of the very things that you are doing." Do you know his name? Nobody knows his name. His name isn't given. A nameless link in the chain. "Well, what about this grave over here?" No, don't touch that one. "Well, whose is this?" No marker on it. "That is the grave of the prophet who came from Samaria, and he also prophesied in the days of Ahaz, your grandfather." And they wouldn't listen, and they killed him, and he was buried there. Another link in the chain. Not even their names are given. Would you be prepared to accept anonymity? A place in the shadows? A quiet, unmentioned man or woman who may go to a quiet, unmarked grave? If you were to go out to Africa, you'd find lots of missionaries' graves. There's a string of them all the way from Benguela at the coast, where dear James Johnson died on board ship before he ever put his foot on the shores of Africa. He'd been giving out tracts up at Dakar. He got yellow fever by the time the boat docked in Angola. He breathed his last, and they buried him in Benguela with a little Portuguese tombstone over his head that none of you could read. But there was a link. He had given out God's word further up the coast. From there, right into the interior and over to the east coast of Africa, there is a line of graves of men, the names of most of whom you have never even heard. But I tell you, it's all going to come out in the morning news at the judgment seat of Christ. Would you be prepared, instead of standing up here, instead of being the big man in the assembly, would you be prepared to gather young men around you and be a link in a chain, that that word might surface even after you're gone, and they would remember that you had been a link in bringing God's word back into its proper place of centrality and total authority. I pray, God, it might be so. Because through all of this story, Isaiah, Micah, Hosea. Now in chapter 34, we read of a great revival under Josiah. Josiah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. Josiah's father was a wicked, wicked man. He only reigned for 2 years. He was 20 years old when he started to reign, and God had him cut down. He was murdered by his own people at 22 years of age. Not a single gleam of hope, yet he was the grandson of Hezekiah, who had brought about revival. His father, Hezekiah's own son, was a king called Manasseh, of whom it is said that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but he would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh, it says, among the thorns, but the literal translation is, they took Manasseh by hooks, and they dragged him off to Babylon. Now there he begged of God, and he humbled himself, and God brought him back, but his whole life was lost, and he died without having done a thing for Israel except drag it further down. So godly Hezekiah has a wicked son who, though he repents at the end of his life, left a useless, wasted life, caught in the hooks of the king of Assyria and dragged down into the world. His son is Amon. And there's nothing good said about him. Nothing. His whole life is summed up in 3 verses, and he's murdered at 22 by his own people. But he left a son called Josiah. And Josiah was a real man of God, a young man. In his days, the ministering brethren, if you will, the prophets were Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. Read them, and you'll find what they say. Now, there's a link here. Isaiah overlapped with Jeremiah. He died a very old man. And Jeremiah started a very young man. You remember, he argued with God and said, I can't be a preacher because I'm only a child. And he ministered for about 55 years. Isaiah overlapped with Jeremiah, and no doubt had something to do with the formation of that man. Jeremiah overlapped with both Ezekiel and Daniel. You see the links in the chain? I have some overhead projections on this. I just wish I had a way of showing it to you here, but it isn't very practical, I suppose, because through iGate it gets across to you the links of these men. There was never a space. God had always godly men to instruct these kings. And so Isaiah overlapped with Jeremiah, and probably so did some of the others. Jeremiah overlapped with Ezekiel and Daniel. And Daniel's whole life went on right to the 3rd year of Cyrus. And he was the man who probably influenced Cyrus to let the people of God come back to the land of Israel under Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Joshua the high priest. And an interesting link comes in here again, because Zerubbabel, the civil governor who led the people back from Babylon, was the great-grandson of Josiah, the last legitimate king of Israel. And Ezra, the scribe, the priest, who stood up, we're going to be talking about him this evening, because the time is now gone. Ezra, the scribe, who stood up and the people shouted, "Bring the book!" And he brought the book, and he read it in the ears of the people, and a tremendous revival took place. You know who Ezra was? He was the great-grandson of Hilkiah, the priest who discovered the lost Bible in the temple of God and brought about the revival under Josiah. So the links are clear, aren't they? From David to Hezekiah, through Zadok and Gad and Nathan and their offspring, to Hezekiah, though there were godless kings in between, There were men holding the lines and waiting God's time and begging, and when the moment came, they came forth. The Bible had been lost in between. Josiah was 8 years old. I'm reading from chapter 34 to link you with what we're going to be talking about this evening. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. You get this chant coming in again? The ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Where did we get that before? Joshua shalt not depart from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left, for in so doing thou shalt have good success. Now the words are repeated more than 1,000 years later. And as these words are repeated, it says he walked in these ways, he declined not, he didn't swerve to the right or left, no deviation. In the 8th year of his reign, that is when he was 16 years of age, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. That's his individual seeking. He's not talking about what he's going to do now. He is seeking for himself, the God of David. Of course, I suppose the prophets had read the Psalms of David to him. He knew what David had done. He knew of the establishment of the priesthood. He knew of the bringing back of the Ark of the Covenant. He knew of David's desire to build the temple and of Solomon's execution of that work. He knew of the disobedience of Saul and what havoc it had wrought. He knew of the division of the kingdom under Jeroboam and his wickedness and the idols all over the place, because in the middle of this revival, he not only cleaned up Judah, that is the southern two tribes, but he went over the borders into the northern kingdom, and it says he took away the golden calf that was at Bethel, and he smashed it and burned the altar, and he went right up to Samaria and cleaned the country up. That's the northern kingdom. That wasn't where he really ruled at all. But apparently he had the courage and the prestige to be able to do this, and so he extended the revival right up to the borders of the lower Galilee, right across Samaria, and he tore the whole thing out. He began to purge Judah in verse 8. The end of the verse, he began to repair the house of the Lord. It had all been damaged under Amon and Manasseh. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was given to him. And then look at verse 14. This is where I want to hang the thing before we leave it. I mean, leave it hanging there so we can come back to it. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found not a book of the law. There was only one book of the law. It's a definite article that is there in the original. He found the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. They had lost the Bible. Can you believe it? How could they ever lose the Bible? Well, it didn't wander off like a lost sheep. I suggest to you that it was hidden under the dirt, under the rubble that he was clearing out of the temple again. Because, you know, brethren, dirt and rubble has a habit of recongregating. That's why women spring clean every year, because they don't say, "Oh, well, I cleaned the attic out before." Oh, yeah? Have you ever noticed how attics get cluttered all over again? And the things you threw out the year before, or 2 or 5 or 10 years before, the little bits of string and the old pictures and the old albums and the stuff that really you don't need at all, and when you go back up, the place is stacked up to the roof with them again. Because you've done it once doesn't mean it will never need doing again. It's an ongoing process, this spiritual living. And so, in among the rubble, they found the book of the law of the Lord which had been given to Moses. A rediscovery of the Bible. That is what the early brethren did. I think we need to read a bit of history. For those who keep on yattering about traditionalism, and it doesn't have to be brethrenism, much less Plymouth brethrenism, I don't think we know what we're talking about. The Word of God, as the basis of authority and church government, had virtually been lost. in most places and in most of the mainline denominations of that time. And these godly men, some of them ministers of these churches themselves, suddenly said, why don't we get rid of the rubbish and get back to studying the Word of God? And that's what they did. They gathered in a furniture store in Angier Street in Dublin, and they discovered that this whole business that they, in which they had been involved, that had separated them, one Congregationalist, one Church of England, one Church of Ireland, one Methodist, and so on, that it was all wrong. And they got back to divine principles because they discovered a book which had been overlaid with the rubbish of traditionalism of centuries that was contrary to the Word of God. They were not traditionalists. They were the very opposite. They were men clearing away the dirt and starting to have Bible studies. And these caught on, and they brought a complete revival. Shaphan carried the book to the king. Shaphan, he was the scribe, the Bible teacher. Hilkiah gave it to him. These men worked together, you see. And he brought word back to the king. And he says, we found the book. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, Hilkiah the priest had given him a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard these words, verse 19, he rent his clothes. What did he say? He rent his clothes, and he commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Abdon and so on to inquire of the Lord for us and for them that are left, the remnant. Those words, them that are left, should really be translated, and for the remnant in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. We want an exposition of these things. Here is the pivot of his anguish. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. He didn't say, now there are quite a few things here, ladies and gentlemen, that we have not done. He didn't say that. He said, we have not done it all. We may have kept bits of it. But our guilt lies in less than complete obedience to all of it. And today, one of the watchwords among those who quibble about this is, well, is it so terribly important? It seems such a small thing. Why should we make such a fuss? After all, it's such a tiny thing. You know, if my father had told me to do something, and I hadn't done it, and when he asked me why, I'd said, well, Dad, I thought it was such a small thing. My father was a very practical, down-to-earth man. Very much so. And I'm certain that his answer would have been, if it was that small, wouldn't it have been all the easier to do? I mean, that's no excuse for not doing a thing. If it were something big and hard and costly and difficult, then there would be some sort of human rationalization behind it. But to say that we don't want to bother doing a thing because it appears to us to be unimportant is illogical, and it's rubbish. Not only that, but one of the reasons for our antagonism to some of these small things is that they are symbols and symptoms and signs of something very much more important. And those are the things that we don't want to submit to. So we say, it isn't important, so we brush it aside. And a whole lot of things that we consider to be unimportant, we have brushed aside. And we're paying the price in sterility and lack of worship and lack of devotion and lack of growth. And when we discover these things, instead of saying, well, why don't we get back and put things right, we say, why don't we try some new way of doing it? Why don't we try some new way of doing it? I'm sure by now, perhaps you may be getting a little weary of this hammering on this one theme, and I hope that's not the word that you're using. Read the rest of this story, won't you? They went through almost again, word for word, bit for bit, all that they had done in the days of Hezekiah. There are some fresh and different things in it, but he went much further than Hezekiah had gone. But this man, as I've told you, had a grandson. His grandson was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was taken down into Babylon in the captivity because, of course, Josiah was the last really meaningful king in Israel. He had one son, Jeconias, and God cursed Jeconias and said, that's the end of David's line. And he took them into Babylon. But Jeconias had a son, and he had a son, and that son was Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, though he never took the place of king, for he couldn't, God had cut off the line of David, and it will never reign again until Messiah comes, who is of the line of David. God is holding it in abeyance. No king, no priest, and there will never be such a thing in Israel until Christ comes back. So rest your heart about that. There were three other kings, mere phantoms, little ghosts, little puppets that the Babylonians put up and then knocked down. Zerubbabel came back. And with him he brought Ezra, who was the great-grandson of Hilkiah. And with him came Joshua, the high priest. And he also was a great-grandson of Hilkiah by a different branch. He was the high priest. Ezra was not the high priest, but he was a priest and a scribe, a Bible teacher. That's the man we're going to be looking at. But don't you see the links? I pray God that he will raise up many among us tonight, today, who will do what this man did. He led the people into the house of God. Listen to the words. And he made a covenant with the Lord to do according to all that was found in the book. If I could even impress a handful of men and women here this morning that it's important for us to get into the presence of God and covenant to give strict obedience to what's in this book, I believe something would have been achieved through what I have said. I pray God that it may be so. I feel sorry there aren't more young people here to hear this kind of thing, because after all, it really should be aimed at them. But we accept things as they are. I pray God might touch our hearts, and that every one of us might go back to our rooms and quietly make up our minds before God. We want to get back to the book. The next revival is Ezra. That we'll take up this evening. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we bow in thy presence. We sometimes sing that we stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers us, but there are other times when we stand all amazed at thy long suffering with thy people in their departure from thee, and at thy grace in raising up prophets like Nathan and Gad, priests like Zadok and Hilkiah and Jeshua the son of Josedek, and Bible teachers such as Azariah and Shaphan and Ezra, and links in the chain, even nameless prophets, one from Judah, one from Samaria. Who ever heard of a prophet from Samaria? And yet he had spoken for God, and it was remembered years and years later by the people who heard him. Oh God, how we marvel at thy grace and at the chain of circumstances that thou dost weave to bring us together at this particular time to read these stories of so many hundreds of years past, and to touch our hearts by them. But do more than touch our hearts, Lord. Touch our consciences, our affections. Lead us back to thy word. Grant that we might not try to patch up our bad spiritual condition with new programming and one thing and another. These are all right, but they don't get at the root. Help us to get back to thy word in our lives individually, and in our lives collectively in an assembly capacity. Bless thy dear people here gathered from many, many parts. We thank thee for thy safekeeping upon us here during these days of conference, that there has been no serious illness or accident. And as we think of the crowded highways today, with perhaps some of thy dear ones coming toward the conference or going to other places for other purposes, there will be many accidents today. There will be many people marred for life, many people killed. It is always so. And so we pray very specially for thy people and for thy protecting care over them. Some have left us this morning or last night and may still be traveling. We pray for them that thy wings may be spread upon them and that thou wilt keep them in peace. And take us now into thy hand. Grant us thy blessing. Stir us, we pray, to action. For we ask all of this through Jesus Christ our Lord, and for his honor and glory. Amen.